Okay, Proverbs chapter 3. If you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 7, we talked about that verse is really the heart of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That we're going to see that throughout the entire book of Proverbs. We're going to get another verse in chapter 3. It's in verse 5 that I believe is another one of those backbone verses of the book of Proverbs. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And we'll get to that in a minute, but just those ideas are going to run throughout this book and help us as we study it. Any comments before we begin on 3, on chapters 1 or 2 that we've gone through before? Anything you thought about over the week that you wanted to bring up? Okay, well let's just get right into 3. Verse 1. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." My son, do not forget my law. Whose law is it really? This is God's law. This is Solomon teaching God's law. And it is interesting that he says of it, "my law," which that's what we should do with it too, is make it personal. It is our law. It belongs to God. It's from God. But it becomes such a part of us that we could say that it's ours. Certainly his father David felt that way. This is my law. The Lord's law is mine.
Mine has that translated as teaching. "My son, do not forget my teaching."
Yeah, that's great. And that goes along with what he's said the previous times. In chapter 2 starts, "My son, if you receive my words, if you receive my teaching." That's good. We're going to see that again in just a few verses. "My son, do not forget my law." It is possible for us to know the Lord and be full of zeal at one point and then later forget his law or walk away from it. Now, we may not literally forget it, but for all intents and purposes, we've forgotten it. Let's just look at a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 9. If you'll mark your places there in Proverbs 3. 1 Corinthians 9. Someone will read verse 27 for us when you get there.
"Discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified."
Again, that's the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians saying, "I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest after I have taught all of this to others, I myself should be disqualified." You know, that ought to tell us something. If the Apostle Paul was afraid that he could lose it, that he could fall away from the faith, what should that mean to me and to you?
We can fall too.
If the Apostle Paul could fall, certainly we can. Another verse, turn to Hebrews 3. Just look at a couple of these to lay down some groundwork, and then we'll go back to Proverbs 3. Hebrews 3, look at verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Who's he talking to?
Brothers.
Yeah, brethren. These are brothers in Christ, and he's telling Christians, you need to be wary lest you fall away, lest there be an unbelief among believers. So certainly it's possible there. There are other verses we can look at too, but I think those are enough. "Do not forget my law." So learning it is necessary. We've talked about that. But what else is necessary?
Following it.
Yeah, following it and retaining it, keeping it after it's been learned. So all of those are extremely important. The second point made there, in verse 2, "For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." If you keep my law, he says, long life and peace, length of days will be added to you. Proverbs is a book of general truths. The statements made are generally true. Now, somebody might look at this and say, "Well, hey, now I know some Christians who died young. I know Christians who died in a car accident. So what do you?" Generally, though, this is truth. If we keep God's word and we follow his teachings, generally it will help us lead a long life. Let me give you an example. You have a faithful Christian How likely is it he's going to lose his life in a bar fight? Probably not going to happen, right? How many faithful Christians are going to be shot because they were cheating with another man's wife? Probably not going to happen, right? The point is, if we follow these teachings, generally speaking, it's going to lead to life, longer life and peace. It's going to keep us out of situations that could cut a lot of people's lives short, right? So, any thoughts on that? Any comment?
Even if you live a Christian life, you will most likely, not always, but most likely have peace in your life, therefore preventing physical diseases and harm that could lead to death.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's the idea that we can take from it. It should be striving to live peaceably with men. As much as it lies within you, strive to live peaceably with all men. And that's the kind of life we will live. You know, and certainly there's chance, Ecclesiastes talks about, but there's chance for everyone. But generally speaking, this is a true statement that's made.
In that university, we would say, well, let your heart keep my command. You know, to me, I think we have to have a strong, like we said, that we go through trials and tribulations, you know, things like that. And when those things come upon us, we have to have a strong will to continue to do God's work. Like you said, things like diseases and other things, a lot of things like that we can't control. But when, you know, temptation comes because of God's work, we just have to have a strong will to continue to go forth and not give in to temptation, because it's easy to fall away in those kind of things.
Yeah, it is. I'm glad you brought it up. We need to emphasize the second part of verse 1. But let your heart keep my commands. Don't just keep my commands. Let your heart keep. Is there a difference between those two things? Yeah, we studied Malachi chapter 1 on Wednesday. Were the priests technically doing worship? They were technically keeping the commands, but were they worshiping him from the heart? No, they were giving him garbage on his altar. They were offering just trash as sacrifices. So they were doing sort of what he said, but their hearts weren't doing it. There's a very, very big difference. I'm glad you brought that out, Norris. Chuck.
An example of the importance of following the pattern. If you got somebody that's working in a factory or whatever, and they're building a rifle, and they have this pattern they're supposed to follow. If they get off of that pattern just a little bit, when that gun goes out and somebody actually starts to use it, the further along the bullet goes, it's not going to hit its target. So it's the same thing with us. If we're not following this pattern, the further along we go, yeah, it may feel that we just veered a little bit, but the further we go, the further away we go.
Absolutely. Good. Good point. Okay, let's look at verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, but do what with them?
Bind them around your neck.
Okay.
Put it in the
bind them. You can't get away from it. When you bind something, it is attached, you know, with the idea of not being able to escape. And that's the idea here. Mercy and truth should be such a part of us. They are bound to us. It's not just something we occasionally do. These are part of us, part of our spirit, part of our lives, however you want to say it. They should be written on our hearts. The tablet of the heart, you write something on that, it should be permanent. It should, you know, you've got the idea of the tablets of stone in the Old Testament. Roy covered a lot of this when discussing Hebrews. But the tablet on the heart is what really gets to us. Those are the things that we are truly focused on. That from the heart, from the spirit, these are the things we truly want. You write God's commands on your heart, they'll stay there. And they should remain there. If you do this, what does verse 4 say will happen? If we meditate on those things, godly things, what does verse 4 tell us will come our way? Favor and high esteem in the sight of both God and men. Now, it makes sense why why we would find favor in the sight of God. You keep his word. He tells us this is what I want, and you keep it. Obviously, he'd be pleased with you. But the additional point brought out here is you'll also find esteem in the sight of man. If we live according to truth, we will be well thought of generally among most men. If they know you to be an honest person and a hard-working person and a person that's not going to try to undercut them and take their job, won't most people at least respect you? They may not like you and want to hang out with you, but won't they at least have a certain level of respect? I think so. You know, now, granted, there are always exceptions. There are some people who aren't going to like you no matter what, right? And especially if they know you're following spiritual principles. But generally speaking, people will have a certain amount of honor and respect for you if you keep these things and you live them in your life. This verse reminded me of Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn there quickly. Luke chapter 2, let's look at verse 52, last verse in the chapter. Speaking of Jesus as he was growing up, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with who? He's putting this into practice. I mean, the command we were just given by Solomon, Jesus proved to us that it was right, that it was true. As he grew in stature, do you think he kept God's ways? Well, we know he did. We don't even have to guess. And in doing that, he increased in stature with both God, certainly, but also with men. He would have been respected as being a good man. Now, did some people get mad at him? Certainly they did, when he stood for truth. But at the same time, the verse says what it says. So we can trust that this is not Solomon just telling us something hollow here. This does happen. Any comments?
And you know that in general, as you were saying, the general truth is what the writer is talking about. That you have people who practically hate you, they will respect you.
Yeah.
Because of your character. And we find that in the workplaces and everyday life. You see those situations occurring that they don't want to talk to you, they don't want to be around you, but they still respect.
Yeah. I think a lot of us could probably tell work stories of where that's the case. When they wanted something done and they needed someone trustworthy to do it, if they knew someone who embodied these principles, they picked them. Now, they may not like them, and they may not invite you to come over to their house because they don't want to be around you talking this stuff. But when they need somebody they trust, who do they call? They're going to call people who've showed these godly qualities. That's a great point.
Well, I find the wording interesting as well. God is always mentioned first, God and man.
Inside of God and man, yeah.
God is the most important that we serve.
Yeah.
If man likes us for how we're serving God, great. If not, we need to focus more so on what God thinks.
Yeah, the second one doesn't change the allegiance of and the importance of the first one. That's good. Matthew, you had something too.
Oh, yeah, I was just going to say, you can see it from Old Testament examples, Daniel, Esther, and Mordecai, like we studied in Ezra, that these men and women, even during unrighteous times, they chose to serve God and do what was right. And even among the righteous people, they were chosen to be some of the most closest advisors, their governors, people who they put their lives in. And through that, I think they ended up saving other people's lives, their countrymen, the other Jews, and just doing what is right. We should seek that favor. Our name should be something in which, whether in work, in church, whoever we're among, when they say your name, they should know trustworthiness, reliability, dependability, faithfulness of the individual. Those are things that all Christians should have.
That's great. Great point. Daniel is a fantastic example of that. You brought up Mordecai and Esther as well. We can look at Joseph as well. The same idea there with Pharaoh. Great, great point. When people say your name, or when people hear your name, what comes to mind? We get 70 different answers here, but something for us to think. When somebody hears my name mentioned, what do they think? Do they think trustworthy? Do they think godly, or do they think, oh, man, don't turn you back? You know, what is the first thing they think of when they think of us? When it was Daniel, whether they agreed with him religiously or not, and certainly they didn't, they thought, here's a good man. Here's a trustworthy man. Joe.
Yeah, along those lines, when you are confronted with evil, so to speak, but when they hear your name, their mindset changes, their approach, and then their demeanor around seem to change. Indulging in distasteful jokes. All that kind of stuff, they seem to want to suppress that while they're in your presence, because they know that you represent a higher order in life. And I think to go a step further with that, when we find ourselves in those environments, the influence we have could be a positive one on those individuals, which could eventually lead them to want to become righteous and change their way of life altogether.
Yeah, that's a great point. And, you know, some people might... When that happens, you know, when you walk up and some of your coworkers or your friends, they immediately stop whatever conversation they were having. There might be a temptation for it to hurt your feelings and say, well, you know, I just get left out. Don't be ashamed of that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing that's taking place there. They know, apparently, at some point, you've made it clear where you stand on certain issues, and they know it well enough to not even bring it up. That's good. Good point.
So one thing, Lance, is like when you said, people choose, you know, there's people in the world that people can choose to do wrong things. And so, you know, like you said, for us, that's a good thing. For other college policemen, probably that they do wrong or deceitful or something, they won't come to you with.
Yeah.
And they'll go to somebody that they know do it. Like I said, that speaks well for a person that people don't come to you with stuff like that.
Yeah, it is.
They know that you probably
And it'll spare us a lot of heartache and headache, too. And to not even have to get dragged into that stuff. Very good. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Trust in the Lord with all your heart means have complete confidence in Him. Have complete confidence in His ways, knowing that they are the best way. And do you believe that the Lord's way is the best way? If it is, then what will we do?
Trust in what He says.
We'll trust Him and we'll follow it. That's what, you know, trusting is not just saying, yes, that's the right way. Trusting Him is doing it and following those things. And if we trust Him, then we will keep those things. Bob?
If we trust Him when He tells us to do something because it's being right, we won't try to find a way around that.
Yep. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That, the wisdom of the prophet there. I know that if I follow my own path, Lord, I'm going to get myself into trouble. Your way is the higher way. We see that in Isaiah 55. I know that I need to walk that path. That's the idea. Jeremiah is giving the same thing that Solomon is saying here. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. How will He direct your paths? Will He just miraculously come down and force you to walk the straight and narrow? How will He direct us?
Through His teaching.
Yeah. We talked about earlier, you write it on the tablet of your heart. If it's written there, it'll mean enough to you that you will do those things. Those teachings will guide our paths in that way. Good. Trusting in the Lord may mean going against what is popular, or even sometimes what might make the most sense to us. Can you think of godly people who trusted in the Lord's ways? I'm thinking of some Old Testament examples where it meant going against what was normal, or meant going against what would have been popular.
Well, immediately we think of Daniel, the Greeks, Meshach. All of those guys went against what was, you know, Daniel knew that eating the king's food was the thing that they wanted them to do. That was the popular thing. But then he realized that if he didn't do that and did what God wanted, it would be the right thing. So we usually think of the popular thing being the right thing.
Yeah.
But not
Most of the time, that's not the case.
Yeah, in Daniel's case, Daniel 1, when he was given the king's food, that would have made the most sense to everybody. Right? I mean, it would have been the most expensive food, the best food that would have been provided. It would have made sense to just eat what the king gives you. But he knew that would defile him before God's law. There was something about that food that would have been defiling for a Jew to eat, and so Daniel refused to do it. Bob?
Well, you know, when the Israelites got down to the Red Sea, the sea was before them. Here comes Pharaoh's army behind them. They didn't have anywhere to go, so Moses told them to stand still. Yeah. It's hard to stand still when you see the army right behind you, the board in front of you, too much effort for you to cross. But they'd done what Moses told them, which is what God told him, and the sea opened up.
Yeah.
So that was their way out. How did they answer?
I think of Noah too. What must Noah have seemed like to the people around him? What is that crazy old man doing? You know, building this gigantic boat. What is he doing? You know, but did it lead to salvation? Certainly, in a physical, very real physical sense, it led to salvation for 8 souls altogether. John.
I mean, David, he was going against, since he was a little boy, fighting Goliath and being on the run. I mean, he was small, he had faith, and he was little.
Yeah. Boy, that made no sense whatsoever to logic, right? To go out and face this literal giant standing there. But he did it anyway because of faith. That's what drove him out there. If you remember, we studied it a couple months back. David was furious that this Philistine would dare insult the armies of the living God. How dare you speak of that? So certainly faith is what drove him to do it. Great, great example there. Old Testament has a lot for us. We can certainly go through those. But trusting in the Lord may mean going against what's popular and what seems to make the most sense. Now, if you look at the next 2 verses, putting it with it. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Turn to Romans 12. A New Testament verse that gives us the same idea. Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion, which is the same idea as do not be wise in your own eyes. Okay, so we have it in 2 places. What does that mean? What does it mean to be wise in your own eyes?
To try to get away from danger the way that you understand to be danger, not the way God says.
Yeah.
It's a huge problem in the church today.
How many people refuse to repent of sins because they're too wise in their own eyes? They've come up with a way to excuse it. I think it was Bobby or may have been Roy that mentioned earlier looking for loopholes. How many people have become so wise that they've just found a loophole they think that gets them around so they can continue doing this sin and think it's okay? And what does God say when he looks at it?
He doesn't understand.
What a fool. I've warned you and I've told you and I've told you and shown you what I expect and you refuse to do it. And you've talked yourself into it. We've talked before. We can believe a lie. We can lie to ourselves and believe it. And God will allow us to do that if we're hard-headed enough. Do not be wise in your own eyes. And it goes with the idea in Romans 12, be humble. Don't elevate yourself to these high things. And that phrase, high and mighty, don't do that. Stay humble and listen. Any comments on those? Yeah, Bob.
The excuse that some is for God gave us common sense. Well, the common sense is to do what he says.
Yeah. This is something we should pray for. That, Lord, don't let me get wise in my own ways. Let me trust in you more than I have in times past. Help me not to trust in myself so much. Is that a temptation for us, to trust entirely in ourselves? I think it is. I mean, growing up as an only child, both my parents worked. If I needed something done around the house, I did it for myself. I mean, most of the time, I'd spend a lot of time by myself. When I needed something done, I just did it. But then, as an adult, the temptation is for me to never ask for help from people and to just try to do it all by myself. Well, what is that? Foolish is what that is. How many headaches have I brought on myself because I was just too prideful or whatever to ask for help? And make the spiritual application. If we don't trust in Him, if we try to do it all by ourselves, where are we going to end up? Yeah, and we're going to end up in trouble. I mean, we're just going to end up drowning there because we can't do it by ourselves. John?
Like Job, he was self-reliant. He built himself up pretty good, and he was faithful. But, you know, you can lose your health. You can be good at a lot of stuff. Yeah. Your health can go, and where are you going to be? Yeah. Not right.
And that's right. And thankfully, he did have faith. But what if we depend entirely on ourselves and all we have are these physical things that we build up, this the career that I've worked so hard to build? And there's nothing, I'm not saying anything wrong with the career, but what if that's what I trust in? Now, if I trust in my health, what's going to happen one day? It's going to fail me. You know, either through just age or something, eventually, we weren't made to live forever, not in these bodies. So that's going to fail me at some point. We can't put our trust in these things. But if you trust in the Lord, what happens if you lose your job? Spiritually, are you okay?
You won't.
Can you have peace even in that situation? Yeah. What if you lose your health? Spiritually, are you okay? If you trust in the Lord? Yeah. Can you have peace in that situation?
Yeah.
Yeah, you can. So these things are much more important than trusting in ourselves.
For me, sometimes, when you look at the Bible, it talks about the heart. You know, a lot of people don't realize that the heart and mind go together. Okay. You know, a lot of times people, you can have a good heart but a bad mind because you make bad decisions. And I think a lot of times people, you know, especially in the religious world, just don't realize what is such an important part of the heart, you know, plays in serving the Lord.
Yeah.
Because it speaks about it all the time in the Bible, about the heart. A lot of times we, with the mind, we go the opposite way and do what we want to do.
Yeah. And certainly when we're talking about the heart here, we're not talking about the muscle that pumps blood through our bodies. Right? This is that inner part of us that really determines the decisions that we're going to make and the things we're going to do. Betty?
In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says, God's little work of the written law in the heart, the conscience of bear witness. The one thing that we have to do is educate our conscience and our heart. Because if you don't educate it, you could be leading yourself in the wrong direction, thinking that you're right.
Yeah. A conscience is only good if it's been trained according to God's word, right? You know, you can have an untrained conscience and feel perfectly fine doing something that's wrong. You have to train it according to God's word. Then it is useful. It's very, very useful at that point. Chuck?
Regardless, I mean, people in the world want to say that the Bible is outdated. The Bible is perfect. There is no reason for anything to be added or taken away. It's just man's opinion to take what they want away or add what they want to fit their needs.
Yeah, that's... You know, God got it right the first time He wrote it. He didn't have to update it. It was right the first time. So just because it's old doesn't mean it's any less right. So, yeah, good point.
The point about training conscience is really important because Paul said before he became a Christian that he had done everything in good conscience.
Yeah.
Although he was dead wrong.
Yeah.
But it was, you know, according to his conscience. So I think training the conscience is very, very important that you train it in God's word and in God's way. You're going to be okay. Because the conscience is really foolish.
Yeah. Personally, I think that's one of the benefits of Bible classes like this. I think it's one of the things we do when we come together and study. We train our consciences. We train them according to Scripture and not just our feelings or something like that. Extremely important. Bob?
Balak, when those three men were sent to him by Balaam, he was told not to go with him. But he talked to him and finally he did go on with them when God told them not to. So he used his own understanding to try to find a way around what God had said to get what he wanted.
Matthew.
Yeah, I was going to put with that, talking about the heart and the mind. If you look at Jesus when he teaches, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. As the heart and soul desires, the mind will carry out the plot to make sure that your heart and soul get what they want. And if you pair that with Romans 8, where the things of the heart, if you seek flesh, that's what you'll go after. And with, if you seek the Spirit, then you'll follow these things of the Spirit. We can train ourselves in the fact that we can hate unrighteousness and love righteousness. For as the more we seek that righteous things, when we see the unrighteous, we should absolutely hate to see it, hate to do it. And with that, you know, we'll grow closer and closer with all three.
And one of our sisters here has mentioned to me before, you know, what do you feed? Which aspect do you feed the physical? Do you feed the fleshly and worldly mind, chasing after those things? Because if that's what you feed, what's the result going to be? Worldliness, right? If I watch filth, what's going to be in my mind? The filth. But if I feed the Spirit, and we do these things, studies like this, and we focus on this, then what's the result going to be? Spiritual behavior, spiritual actions on my part. So, what do you feed is a very good question to ask ourselves. Liz, I think you have something to
add. When I was talking about, you know, some people think the Bible is outdated, needs to be updated. Well, it doesn't need to be updated because man hasn't changed at all. Man is doing the same thing. I ran into Brother Joe yesterday at Lowe's and was talking about this, that people are doing exactly the same things now they were doing when we studied all those things back in the Old Testament. Same sins are going on today. So man hasn't changed. God hasn't needed to change his instruction to them.
Yeah, that's a good point. Man hasn't changed. God certainly hasn't changed. So why should the Word change? Right? It's still just as viable as it was when it was first given. Great, great point.
Yeah. There's no button that says update.
Yeah. And you know, we ought to be thankful for that. Yeah, one of the things, and I live, or I'm part of a generation that typically likes technology and all that. I get so sick of updating stuff, but man, I mean, just show me how to do it, and then leave me alone is what I want. And you constantly have to update. The thing is, this is all we'll have to know. I never have to sit around waiting for another version or part three to come out to give me the rest of the Word. I have everything I need here. Now, what am I going to do with it? That's where the update. I need to update me. I need to make sure I'm up to date on what it says. But that's a good point, Don. Good. Okay. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Honor the Lord with your possessions. We will never outgive God. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that. When we give back to Him, we're talking about the heart, so this is a good time to talk about it. When we give back to Him, when we lay by in store, Lord willing, we'll do that in an hour or so. How are we to do it?
Cheerfully.
Yeah, not grudgingly, right? Not with reservations about it, but just give back. Give back cheerfully, understanding that He gave it to me to begin with. Really, really not mine to begin with. Just giving back to Him of His own. Under the old law, people were to tithe. They were to give a tenth. What are we told to give now?
As we prosper.
Yeah, as we prosper. We're not given that specificness. You know, I would make the point, we live under a much better law now. Isn't it reasonable that we should make at least the effort to give as they give? To give as they gave then, you know. But do I honor the Lord with my possessions? Now, I didn't want to add, we could talk about physical giving, and certainly that has applications here. I do think there's another sense in which we can honor the Lord with our possessions. Do I honor Him with my talents and my abilities? So are there people who give of their means very well, but don't ask them to give of their time? You know, don't ask them to to teach somebody, to go with you to talk to somebody or do any of that. They'll throw money, but they won't give of their abilities and their time. Do you think that has an application here too? I do. He gave us all of these things, whether it be physical, monetary blessings, certainly, whether it be talent and ability. We need to use them to glorify Him, whatever opportunity we have, certainly within scriptural ways, but whatever opportunity we have. If we do, what does He say? If we give like we should of our possessions,
be blessed.
He will bless us. He's not going to leave us hanging. And it uses the term first fruits there. With the first fruits of all your increase, do I give Him first fruits? Or do I give Him like fourth or fifth fruits, maybe tenth fruits or twentieth fruits? Where am I? How am I giving to Him? Of myself, of my means, whatever. You fill in the blank, whatever category there. Are we giving Him of our first fruits? Okay, about 5 minutes. Oh, John, go ahead. Sorry.
He usually wants the first offerings and everything. I mean, we're supposed to put Him first in our minds and be thankful for what we have with Him. And that's humbling yourself when you think, I wouldn't have this if I didn't have God. Couldn't do this if I didn't have God. Not just Him being an afterthought.
Yeah.
Putting yourself first.
Yeah. And that goes back to the idea of trusting the Lord with all your heart. All these are so connected together. But absolutely. Yeah. Let's look at 11 and 12. We'll finish with those. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. This is quoted in Hebrews 12. We studied it a while back, so we won't necessarily rehash everything that Roy led us through. But there's a quote by Robert Harkrider I wanted to read. I think it's really spot on here. He says, discipline is not what is done to someone, but for someone. Whether one becomes bitter or better will be determined by his attitude toward God. That is very, very true. Discipline's not something done to someone. It's done for someone, to save someone's soul. That's what it is. You go back, you know, why do you discipline your children? Certainly because you want them to mind in the immediate. Why do you discipline them down the road, down the road? For what purpose? If I say it right.
To be better.
Yeah. They will be better people. Ultimately, isn't it because you want them to go to heaven? And because if they won't listen to you and obey you, are they going to obey God? Yeah. I find that very hard to believe. So we do it for their soul's sake. That's the idea here. Whether one becomes bitter or better will be determined by his attitude toward God. There have been absolute sound rebukes made that people got mad about. Whose fault is that? It's probably a heart issue. You know, we do need to bring a rebuke in a godly way. Can you rebuke someone in a way that is for all the wrong reasons? Yeah, I've seen it done. I know you have too. You can. You may even be right as far as correct, but you can bring it across in such an arrogant and hateful way that it's not to help them. The purpose of a rebuke is to save a soul, is to help someone and make a correction. So I do need to be careful in how I bring a rebuke as well. Chuck.
And don't enjoy going and rebuking. It's a matter of love so that they can make a correction, not, oh, this person did this. I can go fuss at them for it.
Yeah. Turn to Galatians 6. That's a good point. Let's put a verse with it. Put two verses with it. Galatians chapter 6. God's correction comes through His Word. Sometimes that Word may come to me through my brethren, bringing a rebuke to me. How do I respond when my brethren bring a rebuke? Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is what I think Chuck is talking about here. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we see someone in error. Are we to go to them?
Yes.
Yeah, that's not an option. The verse doesn't give us an option there. But what is the attitude to be?
Love.
A spirit of love, a spirit of gentleness. Because what is the goal? To win them back, to bring them back. How does it say? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's the goal, is to restore them. They've fallen away, and the idea is to bring them back to where they should be. That's always to be the goal there. Chuck.
Yeah, along to simplify what we just said is, when we go to someone, we must be believable. We cannot go in a sense where all that individual sees is problem with you. He's a lot less likely to listen to you when he can point out all kinds of things around you. No matter how right you may be, I think that's what the scripture means when it says, one who is righteous.
Yeah.
Be in such a state of mind that you are believable.
Yeah. Same, exact same thing that Jesus taught. You know, Jesus wasn't saying, don't correct anybody. But he said, you know, if you're going to go talk to them about the speck in their eye, get the 4x4 out of yours first, because you're not believable otherwise. It's going to just cause problems, because you're giving them ammunition to ignore you, really. Like, okay, you're coming to me about this. Well, here's my list of grievances against you, and everybody knows about it. Come on, man. You know, so right is right no matter what, but we can certainly be a lot more effective if we're not hypocrites. And that, to me, seems to be one of the important points of that verse, Chuck.
At the same time, don't be gun-shy, so to speak.
Well, you can't.
Make sure you do go to someone in the right, you know, in the right manner. Because if you see someone in sin and you don't correct them, you're condoning it.
And you're bringing danger to the whole church. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the man had his father's wife. It was, first of all, allowing sin to just kind of hang out in the church. Secondly, it was damaging the reputation of the church in the community. And that's a very real... How are you going to teach the gospel if the people around you think you're a bunch of sinners? I mean, that's just not practical. It's not going to work. So certainly, the sin has to be dealt with. You can't ignore it. But do it with the intention of bringing a soul back, not being right. And just sort of putting it in their face. So, good. Okay. Out of time. So we'll pick up there. Finish Proverbs 3, Lord willing, next Sunday. Pick up around verse 13 and go through the rest of the chapter. Thank you.